Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines that open up periodically for you. There's one line open right now. If you'd like to call with a question that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life, or if you have an alternate viewpoint and would like to express that succinctly, you're welcome to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dina from Seattle, Washington. Dina or Dana, hello, welcome.
Hi, I'm Dina. I've called a couple
Dina.
Times before.
Yes.
I have a little quibble with a scripture that is misquoted, I believe. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, in my Bible, in NIV, I think it is, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But I don't think that that's being quoted correctly, because in the King James Version, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. I was years and years ago in a very abusive marriage, and I longed for the compassion and the loving kindness that a husband would provide me, but I wasn't getting it. And I met a man at church, and we never had an affair or anything like that, but we became very dear friends, and it just tore my spirit apart that I didn't get that kind of warmth and attention. And you know, I found that I even, you know, dressed nice and hoped he'd comment or something like that. It only lasted about 3 weeks or so. But I was drawn to him because he gave me the affection and the love, the understanding. I mean, he wanted to know about me. He wanted to know about the Bible, what I thought about it. And he loved the way I loved the Lord. And that's all I wanted from my husband, was to love me because of the way I love the Lord, that I put the Lord first and then him second.
Okay.
And the inference so many times is that you're supposed to submit yourself to your husband as if you're some kind of little puppy doggy learning how to obey him and all that. And I obey and submit to the Lord, but I would serve my husband as unto the Lord. And
I'm trying to understand what distinction you say the verse is often misquoted. I'm not sure how it's usually quoted. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands,
yeah,
as is fitting in the Lord.
Husband. But most
yes.
people leave the own out and just say, submit yourself to your husband. And I was listening to a radio program this morning again, and it just, I wanted to scream and say, no, it didn't say that. You know,
well, Dina, I'm trying to figure out what is the difference you're seeing? What's the difference between submitting to your own husband or submitting to your husband? What's the difference?
I believe that submitting to your own husband means, you know, saving that intimacy that you long so for to your own husbands. And as, like I said, that one ministry wouldn't allow men and women to ride together alone, giving an opportunity for an affair to start or something like that, you know.
Right. But you're seeing a difference in the meaning of submit yourself to your husband or submit yourself to your own husband? To me,
yes.
Your own husband and your husband are the same husband.
Yeah, but the way that it is often just said, when you leave out the own, the lady in particular who was speaking this morning sounded very much like, I don't even know how to put it, you know, like a child obeying her father.
But what I'm saying is, whether you say submit yourself to your own husband or whether you paraphrase it, submit yourself to your husband, aren't you saying the same thing? I mean, I don't understand the difference.
Well, for me, the own makes all the difference in the whole world, because
okay.
I wanted to have a husband that loved and honored and cherished me because of the way I loved the Lord, and then we would build our relationship upon that. But that wasn't happening, and I was just, I didn't realize what...
Okay.
Humongous hole I had in my heart until somebody else came along and put a few drops of hope in there.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry to hear about the unhappiness in your marriage. Certainly there are many women and men in unhappy marriages, and I'm sorry to hear about your situation. As far as I can tell, your husband and your own husband are simply synonyms. I don't really know how it would be different. It is true in the text to submit yourself to your own husband, which would mean that you're not required to submit yourself to somebody else's husband. I think that's what Paul's saying. It's not that women have to submit to men in general, but that wives are to submit to their husbands, their own husbands, not somebody else's husband. But I guess you're getting some other shade of meaning out of it that I'm not seeing. But I'm sympathetic toward the unhappiness in your marriage, as I'm sure many of our listeners are. I'm sure there's many listening who are in unhappy marriages. I would say, though, that while you mentioned you did not have an affair with this other man, thankfully, it's a pretty dangerous thing when your own marriage is unhappy that you begin to accept, you know, affection from another man, even if it's not sexual. It obviously, well, I mean, that's where affairs eventually arise out of. And fortunately, you say you didn't go that far, and I'm glad to hear it. But I think there's, the Bible doesn't talk about it, but I think that in fact, there is such a thing as having emotional affairs. Now, I'm not saying that an emotional affair is itself directly forbidden in Scripture, but it certainly seems to me as something that would be a very dangerous thing, because emotional affairs, too often, if they continue, lead to, you know, real sexual affairs. Anyway, I'm glad that you have not succumbed to that. And we're going to talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was listening yesterday to the fellow talking about Easter.
Yeah.
And worshiping Easter. And as I listened, I imagined I saw a woman in a long dress with a towel wrapped around like an apron, and hair kind of down, tickling her nose, and she's standing there and she's saying, "Lord, do I have to do all the work myself? Tell my sister to get out here like a woman should and help in the kitchen."
In other words, you mean the caller was bothered about things that are more or less trivial instead of
Exactly. Just
focusing on the Lord himself.
And Jesus didn't deny what she said. He just recognized that she had chosen something else and it was better.
What Mary had chosen was the better part. Yeah, of course, for those listening who don't know what you're referring to, Jesus was in the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were entertaining him and his disciples as guests in their home. Martha was very busy about the logistics of hospitality, whereas Mary was much more enamored with just sitting and listening to Jesus talk. And Martha, who was doing more work, complained to Jesus and said, "Would you please tell my sister to come in here and help me?" And he said, "Well, Martha, the things you're bothered by are numerous, but there's only one thing necessary, and that's what Mary has chosen." So that's what Don's referring to here. It does point out that there is such a thing as majoring on minors.
I also thought of a picture I saw on the screen in our church. The missionary was showing a naked black woman, and she was sitting there spitting water on her baby. And the missionary explained that this was during a communion service. And I thought her spirit was right.
And I don't understand what was going on there. Why was she spitting water on her baby?
Giving it a bath.
I see.
Communion service.
Okay.
This is in Kenya, in the jungles. And I thought,
so what was the point of showing the picture?
I've had years in the church and studying the scriptures, and I'm far more knowledgeable as to different forms. But I think sitting next to her, where her heart and her faith was, that I could not be compared, that I'm not to judge how somebody else is acting.
All right.
My only responsibility is being faithful and seeking the Lord.
Amen. Well, thanks, Don. I appreciate your thoughts.
That's it.
God bless you. We're going to talk next to Elizabeth from Las Vegas, Nevada. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is about 1 Thessalonians. I can't remember the verse number at the moment, but it states that when Christ comes again, that the first that will rise is the dead.
Yeah.
And my question is, where are they? Are they not in heaven or wherever or purgatory
well,
or middle?
The passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it says in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, those who sleep in Jesus is a euphemism for those who have died, who are Christians. And so he says that God will bring them with him. That sounds to me like they are with him now. And when Jesus returns, he will bring their souls back. However, later, two verses later, in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, obviously, dead rising speaks of persons who are in graves, coming out of the graves and rising out of them. So what I think Paul is taking for granted here is that when people have died, their bodies, of course, have gone into the grave. Their spirit, I believe, has gone to be with the Lord, and therefore they are with him, and he will bring them with him. Their bodies, of course, are still in the ground and await resurrection. At the time of the resurrection, I believe the bodies will be made immortal and perfect, and then they will become again the habitation of the spirit that was in them before. So the Bible says in James chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. So when the spirit departs from the body, that body is dead. But the spirit will come back to live in the bodies again when they are raised from the dead, I believe. So at the time we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, I believe, and our body goes into the ground. And our spirits are with the Lord until he returns. But when he does return, he'll raise our dead bodies. And then we'll live in those again.
Okay. I thank you very much. I've had that question for a while now. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Hello. Am I on?
You are.
Oh, okay. It sounded like I suddenly got cut off. I am the kind of a leader of a very small home Bible study, and I once in a while I have questions about how to deal with certain things that come up in this, things that have to do with the modern age. Like if someone is using marijuana maybe once every 2 weeks or once a week or so, do I call him a drug addict and this and that, you know, and tell him that he needs to do such and such? But I wish I could confer to somebody that is higher up than me. I'm an ordained minister, but I don't really want to go to my own denomination, because I don't really think that, you know, they're kind of sleepy. I don't really think that they want to confront people and do exactly. But and so I thought of calling you, but the thing is about calling you is that it gets broadcast, and the confidentiality that I had with this person is no longer valid, you know. So I wrote you an email, but I know you can't. It's hard enough for you to do all this stuff. I know you can't sit down and answer every email. So do you have any suggestion for me of how I could handle this kind of thing?
Well, first of all, when we say someone's smoking marijuana once every couple of weeks, I certainly would not refer to that person as a drug addict. any more than if a person had a glass of wine every meal, that I would call them an alcoholic. There is such a thing as using substances, in a non-addicted way. I'm not saying that drinking alcohol is the same thing as smoking marijuana, but certainly a person who smokes marijuana only once every 2 weeks is not an addict, as we would normally use that word. The question I would have is, why are they smoking it? Are they smoking it, as some people now do, for the purpose of medication for pain killing? That's, for example, legal to do in certain states now. And therefore, I don't know if it would be very much different than taking prescription drugs of other sorts for pain and management and so forth. I think that Christians ought to be careful about what they use for pain management, because some drugs probably mess with your mind a little more than you'd want them to. And marijuana might be one of those that does. Though if a person is using it moderately for pain management, they're not breaking any law if they're, for example, in California or some other states that make that legal. And I don't know that I'd say that it's more wrong for them to do that than for them to take some morphine-based painkiller that the doctor prescribes for them. In fact, marijuana might even be a bit safer. But if the person is taking it recreationally, I'd have to ask why he's doing that. I mean, if somebody drinks alcohol in moderation, in many cases, probably most cases, they're not getting drunk, and they're not drinking it to become high. They may be drinking it for any number of reasons, including digestive reasons or whatever. But when a person smokes marijuana, as far as I know, they're just doing it to get high, unless I say it's a medical use. And I don't think that getting high is the right thing for Christians to do. I don't know that it's worse than other kinds of things that Christians do that they should not do. And are you in a state where it's illegal to use marijuana medicinally?
Well, I know it's not medicinally. It's recreational. And the only question I had was about the illegality of it in this. And I just thought that maybe that was really wrong, that I had to tell that person that.
Well, I don't think Christians should use illegal drugs. In fact, even if drugs are legal, like alcohol is, I think it's, or tobacco is, I think a person needs to be very wise about any use of drugs medicinally or otherwise. I think that a person who is using marijuana to get high is probably just demonstrating that there's a deficiency in their spiritual life. If a person is filled with the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is going to be love and joy and peace and self-control and things like that. And sometimes people are smoking dope just to get some of those effects. But to my mind, a Christian is supposed to seek God for those things, not to seek it from, substances. Now, the fact that the substance is illegal in the way he's using it makes it even a stronger argument against using it. On the other hand, it's not the kind of sin that you have a direct command of Scripture about. It's not like he's committing adultery or murder, because if he was committing adultery or stealing, we could point to Scripture and say, this is a violation of Scripture. You must stop that because it's a defined sin. The use of marijuana occasionally, I believe, is a wrong thing to do unless it's for medicinal purposes. But though it's a wrong thing to do, it might not be any more wrong than violating the speed limit, which is also illegal. And Christians often do that. Now, I think we should counsel Christians not to do those kinds of things. But those specific actions, you don't have a direct command of Scripture about them. And one could argue that if you forbid, if you were going to exercise church discipline on someone for their rare use of something like marijuana, you'd have to go kind of witch hunting for all kinds of things that are on an equal level of offensiveness that maybe other people have done on occasion. The main problem I have perhaps with this gentleman is that he doesn't seem to be repenting of it. Many times people are struggling to overcome the use of drugs, but it has them beat, and they're not getting the victory over it. But at least they're struggling. If he's doing it without struggling, if he believes it's probably not a Christian thing to do, but he does it anyway just because he wants to and doesn't repent of it, I would consider that to be a symptom of a problem in his spiritual life. So without talking to him, I don't know where his heart is about the thing, but if he's saying, well, you know, I'm trying to quit, I keep succumbing once in a while. When I do, I resolve to quit again. If that's the case, then he's not much different than most of us who have certain things in our lives that we're trying to quit or trying to be, you know, we want to be more perfect. But if he's saying, I know this is wrong, but I don't care. And I don't, you know, I'm, you know, God's just going to have to give me a pass on this because I want to do it. Well, that person is sinning. That person is sinning, and he knows he's sinning, and he doesn't care. That's the kind of thing that church discipline should be exercised for. You see, if he says, you know, Pastor, I don't know that the Bible really forbids this kind of thing. Well, then he may be wrong, but at least he's not purposefully violating Scripture. I think he needs to look into the Scripture a little more and understand better. But you see, there's a lot of different scenarios. It has to do with the heart of the person. If the heart is in rebellion against God, if the heart is saying, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but hey, I'm just going to do it anyway, then that's the kind of attitude that should come under church discipline. If he's trying to quit, but he's weak, and he keeps trying to quit, then he's probably not much different than the rest of us about some area of our lives or another. And I wouldn't necessarily see it as something that church discipline has to be brought to.
Yeah, I would think that if that were the case, that I would just give that person a pass and say, they are struggling, and I want to keep struggling with them. But I think that the person that I'm talking about is struggling a little, but not very hard.
Yeah.
You know, I think the person is just sort of saying, well, it's just too much for me. I just can't fight it. And then once in a while saying, well, I'm going to fight this, but then maybe for a couple of weeks saying, well, I just can't fight it. But it's just a hard one. I'll have to pray. But
well,
I appreciate what your input, because you've humbled my response a lot. I was sort of thinking of really throwing the book at someone. But
well, I think you should say to him, you know, if you really want to quit this thing, if you really see that this is not the right thing for you to do and you want to quit, I'm willing to walk with you in this. And if you're weak, you know, hey, I'm weak in some ways too. We'll bear with each other's weaknesses. But if you know this is wrong and you just don't care to quit, then I'm going to have to ask you to, you know, not come back to the fellowship until you're ready to follow Jesus.
Yeah, I see. Okay. Well, thank you for helping me.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Sorry I wasn't able to answer your email. I do get a lot of emails and don't have time to write to all of them.
Yeah, I know. You need to have a big staff of like 50.
And, you know, also, this is a really nuanced kind of a answer, too. So it takes all the longer to try to give an answer in writing.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for helping me. Yeah.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Havasa from Bremerton, Washington. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you, how would you recommend, perhaps from your own experience, that a Christian deal with regular or constant feelings of insecurity about that resulted from the revelation of their spouse's adultery?
Mm.
Even though the spouse has truly repented and truly submitted themselves to Christ and has plentiful evidence of a transformed life, and yet the spouse still experiences great and regular amounts of insecurity. How would you recommend, like, perhaps you have any scripture helps, or what did you do after you forgave your spouse?
When my wife was committing adultery, she never repented. And, she told me about the adultery, but she never repented. And she just, as far as I know, never made any decision to quit. She had more than one affair with different people, but, and I'm not talking about my last wife, for those who may know my last wife. I'm talking about my first wife. And, You know, I couldn't trust her. The Bible does not urge us to trust people. In fact, the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. We do know that people are weak. And if they've already shown their weakness by being unfaithful, then we know that that weakness exists in them and that it could happen again. On the other hand, if they have repented of what they've done, we must, of course, forgive and be aware that they are capable of doing that kind of thing, and which does breed insecurity. Not insecurity in God, mm-hmm. but insecurity in the relationship. You have to trust God, mm-hmm. you know, that he will give you the grace for whatever happens. But you can't necessarily put your whole trust in a husband who's been a wanderer. Now, you can, however, build trust. You know very well that it doesn't take long to break trust, you know. It just takes one affair to break trust. It may take years to rebuild mm-hmm. trust, but you should be willing to let him have a chance to do that. I mean, if he's remaining accountable to you, if he is avoiding all situations where he might come into contact with women that are a temptation to him, if he has broken off all communication with the persons he's had problems with them before, mm-hmm. if he's, you know, praying with you about this. I mean, if he's doing everything that one could be expected to do to mend his ways, then, I mean, although you realize he's still weak, he could fall, he's at least trying to change. Mm-hmm. And over time, you should give him credit for, you know, building up a track record.
Yeah.
But knowing always that, and he should know always, that because he fell once, this is something he can't assume will never happen again if he's careless. He has to be very careful.
Right.
And I think you need to be supportive of him. Now, there's going to be times when he's not home. And in your mind, there's going to be questions. What's he doing? Is he behaving? And you have to realize, too, that sometimes these thoughts that come to your mind are really Satan's accusations mm-hmm. against him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the devil wants to put a wedge between you and him.
Absolutely.
And if, in fact, he's being faithful and giving all evidence of being faithful, you still will have those thoughts come to your mind. But I think you should recognize them as the devil's accusations against him, trying to put a wedge between you and him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you should just say, well, God, I'm going to put my trust in you. And whatever happens, happens. When my wife left me, I didn't know what she was doing. And I had very strong suspicions that mm-hmm. she was seeing other men. But I didn't know for sure, and I didn't accuse her of it, but it sure tormented me.
Yeah.
And I remember just saying to God, you know, I'm your servant. I don't belong to me. You bought me, you own me, and you own all my problems. So what my wife's doing is your problem, not mine.
Mm.
Now, I had to remind myself of that many times, you know, but it is, I think, the right approach. You have to just say, well, God, you know, I can't force my spouse to not sin.
Right.
I can thank God that my spouse is trying not to sin and hopefully will be successful, and I'll give him every amount of support I can in it. But there will be times when I don't know. Right. I don't know what's going on. But, you know, love believes all things. And that doesn't mean that love is gullible.
Right.
It just means that where there's a doubt, you give the benefit of the doubt.
Yes.
You know, I mean, If he is making every effort, apparently, to live faithfully to you, and you have no tangible reason to believe that he's violating that, just give him the benefit of the doubt as much as you can. And where you have those doubts, just give that to God and say, God, this is your problem, not mine.
Mm.
I can't change it.
Very good. All right. Well, thank you for your time.
Okay, Havasa. God bless you. I know what you're going through.
Yeah, thanks.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. No doubt you'll hear something in the course of this show or have heard something in the past that you don't agree with and would like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. You don't have to agree with me to call the show. Or if you have questions of your own about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Thomas from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Thomas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a two-part question. I go to a small church, been there, going there for a while, and the pastor's wife handles the children's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Then in the course of time, she stopped attending the church, and so I was asking questions, and the pastor said that she was busy with work and can't handle the ministry and all that, and can't come to church. But through the course of time, because she was been missing for a while, I kept asking how come she's not attending church. And then I found out later that the pastor and his wife is separated.
Mm.
And now I'm at kind of a loss on how to deal with it, to confront it, or
mm-hmm.
Should I continue supporting this church? Questions like that. Mm.
Well, it's strange that he has not made the church aware of that. Now, maybe if his wife separated from him and he had reason to believe that this was going to be only a few days and she's going to come back, mm-hmm. perhaps he thought, well, no need causing a scandal in the church over this. This is going to blow over quickly and mm-hmm. and we'll work this out. In which case, I could understand his thinking. After all, why demolish a whole church
mm-hmm.
over what may be a passing problem that your wife is going through? No sense, bringing devastation unnecessarily. And also, of course, if the man's career is ministry, perhaps it doesn't seem appropriate for him to just kind of hastily throw away his career in the ministry because of something that may be, again, something that passes over in a few days' time. Now, if this went on for weeks and months, or even more than a week, I would imagine that the pastor would feel some obligation to say something to the congregation about this, to explain that there's a separation and why it has taken place, and allow the congregation to decide what to do about his ministry.
Uh-huh.
Now, Paul said, of course, that an elder of a church should have his household in order.
Yeah.
And therefore, the church might decide that he's not qualified to be an elder there if his wife has left him.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, there might be extenuating circumstances. I mean, Hosea was a prophet of God, and his wife left him and was having affairs. We don't know that he had to step down from ministry because of that. It was not his fault. She just he was innocent in the matter. But even so, when my wife left me 10 years ago,
uh-huh.
I was not aware of anything I had done to instigate that. That was strictly her decision. I was totally against the divorce. I was totally against the separation.
Uh-huh.
But when she left, I stepped out of the ministry the same day because I felt like, first of all, my marriage is more important
uh-huh.
than my outreach to these people on the radio. My children, were at home. Their mother had left them. And so I felt like, working on getting the family back together was the first priority. And I could not focus on that and on the ministry at the same time. And also, I felt that with my wife having left, that my credentials for ministry were open to question.
Yeah.
I didn't believe, and I do not now believe in retrospect, that I was at fault for her leaving. But at the same time, I just felt like no one else knows that. Until the truth comes out, there will always be suspicions. I mean, when a couple breaks up,
uh-huh.
there's always going to be people who wonder, is he doing something? Is she doing something? What's going on here?
Uh-huh.
And while that confusion is there, I think a man ought to step out of the ministry so as not to bring reproach on the ministry.
Uh-huh.
And then invite people to examine the situation very closely. And that's what I did with the people I was fellowship with. I urged them uh-huh. to look into the matter very closely and to decide whether they thought I had done anything wrong or not. And they weren't able to find anything wrong that I had done in the situation. And my wife didn't make any accusations against me that made any sense. I mean, she didn't leave because of something she claimed I did. She just left because she didn't want to be in the marriage anymore. So I was out of the ministry for a year. And eventually, you know, because my testimony was pretty much intact, you know, I was accepted back into the ministry by those who had been receiving from me previously. But I, as soon as my wife left, I voluntarily stepped down from ministry. I went off the air. I took the radio show right off the air and didn't go back on for a year. And didn't do any public ministry, and I just stayed home with my kids, homeschooling my kids, because their mother had done that before, and she was gone now. So I, from my own experience and my own convictions, I would think that a man who's had such a long-standing separation from his wife should have long ago, you know, mentioned it to the church, and especially if they're supporting him financially. I don't know if they are or not, but, you know, they have to decide whether there's some cause for concern here in him. And even if he's as innocent as a newborn baby in this matter, maybe he's been a perfect husband and his wife is just ditching him because she's abandoning the faith. Even if that turned out to be true, and it rarely is, but it could be, it still would be something that he has to allow, that the church needs time to figure that that is the case, to figure it out. Because when there's a breakup in the marriage, onlookers don't know instantly who's at fault. So I think the man should step down for the time being. In doing so, he's not necessarily admitting any particular guilt in the matter. He's just honoring the testimony of the ministry, that he doesn't want there to be any reproach on the ministry. Now, as far as you supporting the church, you say it's a small church. Are we talking about a few dozen people? Well, how are the other people reacting to it? Certainly this news has spread through the congregation.
Yes, there are some that are extending grace. I mean, you know, letting the ministry go on, letting the pastor still continue, preach and all that. But me, on my part, I'm kind of troubled on that thing.
Yeah, well, certainly there should be grace, and especially if he's an innocent party in the matter. And that is very often the case these days. About two-thirds of divorces these days are initiated by wives. And many times they don't claim any grounds. They just decide they want to go out and find fulfillment somewhere else. In other words, they want to depart from the faith and they want to do their own thing instead of God's thing. And when that is the case, the man can't do anything to stop them. And he, you know, but we have sort of a, there is sort of a mentality in some parts of the church that if a marriage breaks up, it's always the man's fault. You know, if it's kind of ironic, because if he leaves, he's considered to be a jerk. If he doesn't leave and she leaves him, it is assumed he's a jerk, and that's why she left him. So he's a jerk either way. And there are people who say that the success or failure of the marriage rests entirely on the husband. Because he's the head of the family, he's the captain of the ship. If the ship runs aground, it's his fault. But, of course, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing as that. The Bible does teach he's the head of the family, but it does not teach that he's like the captain of a ship and he's responsible for damage done by others in the family. The thing is complex, and I think it sounds like all you really know is that his wife and he are separated. But if you don't know why, then this is something that the congregation needs to find out. The pastor needs to, you know, call a meeting of all the congregation and say, I want to tell you what's going on between my wife and me. And I'm ready to step down until faith in my ministry can be reestablished, if necessary.
So that's the proper way to do it.
Well, that'd be the honorable thing for him to do. He shouldn't have a secret from the congregation. For one thing, secrets like this shouldn't exist in the congregation. The church congregation is supposed to be a family, a family of mutual support and trust and so forth. And the pastor's not above that. He's not outside that circle. He needs to especially be transparent and trustworthy. So I would think that he would want, and especially if he's receiving support at all from the congregation. See, I would never receive support from people and have to hide something from them lest they stop supporting me. You know, to me that just would seem dishonest, and I don't think he should be receiving from a congregation until he's leveled with them and told them what's going on.
Well, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate that, and that shed some light in insight. Thank you.
Okay, Thomas. Thanks for your call. I'm sorry to hear about this situation.
All right. Thanks. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tony from Henderson, Nevada. That's also near Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
Listen, for that gentleman, the brother that had that issue about the marijuana.
Yeah.
I had that problem for many years. And when I came to the Lord, he started pressing on me. You know, I kept trying to rationalize with the word that it was all right or this or that. And he plain out showed me the scripture that he says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And one toke is not a sound mind. He says, get rid of it.
And you know, believe it or not, I have never taken even one toke. And so I have no personal experience of how marijuana affects the mind, except in what I observe in my friends who smoked it. Now, I was a baby boomer. I was in, surrounded by hippies. And I think I'm the only person I knew in the 70s who didn't smoke marijuana. But I never did. Never even wanted to. I've never had the slightest interest in it. But because I've never smoked it, I can't really tell. I have had a glass of wine before, and I have had a beer before, and I know that that doesn't affect me. So I wouldn't know from experience whether a single toke, takes you out of your mind or not.
Well, it doesn't take you out, but it alters your thinking. You will affect. And if it doesn't affect you, then why are you doing it in the first place?
Yeah, that would be the question I would ask. If it's not affecting you, then why do you do it? Why do you want to do it? And if it is affecting you, can you justify biblically the effect that it's having and that you're seeking through it?
Right. No. He says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. That's plain and simple. Anybody else that want to rationalize that's they're just fooling themselves.
Well, that's good input.
Alcohol.
I appreciate that. I agree with you.
And on top of that, who wants to be putting smoke in the living room of the Lord's house?
Your body.
What's up with that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Anyway, that's all I had to say.
All right, Tony. Thank you for your input. God bless you.
Go on, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, yes. Just a quick follow-up call from yesterday. I have the Las Vegas Review-Journal newspaper for those here in Las Vegas on page 5B and 6B. They have the Easter services directory listed for the upcoming services. A big, huge church here is called the Word of Life Christian Church, and everything in the advertisement says something here like Easter musical, Easter morning services.
Yeah. Stan, let me say this. Let me say this, Stan.
One more thing.
No, you don't tell me when there's one more thing. I'll tell you when there's one more thing, okay? I mean, you call me several times a week, and I actually I don't need to receive a caller more than once a week. So, I mean, I've been very gracious to you. But I made it very clear to you yesterday, and if you'd listened to the program, you've noticed that follow-up callers after your call have expressed the same opinion, that this matter of whether they call it Easter or not is straining at a gnat. At least in my mind, it is, in the mind of the callers who've responded, to get all upset about what people call it. To my mind, it doesn't really represent Christ very well. I don't see Jesus going around in his ministry, getting all upset about petty things, like whether people are using the right words for things or not. That is as petty as can be. And you know what? I think an awful lot of people, when they think of Christians, they think of pettiness, and I think that's a bad testimony, frankly. And so, thanks. And by the way, the fact that you named a specific church to make negative comment on the air, I don't appreciate that. Please don't do that anymore. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California next. Hi, Alec.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Mark 14, verse 32. It reads, and they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And then verse 37 reads, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou couldst not thou watch 1 hour? So my question is, I guess it's one of speculation, but did Peter and Simon recognize the deity of Jesus at this point?
Well, Peter is Simon, by the way.
Oh.
Yeah, Simon and Peter are two names of the same person. I don't think that they had a very sophisticated grasp of what we call the deity of Christ. It is true that in the upper room, just prior to this, just a few hours earlier, Philip had said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus had said to them, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me? Don't you know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, we, in retrospect, recognize that as a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, and I think we should. But I believe the disciples' minds were not very alert at this time. They were dull. After all, Jesus had three times told them very directly he was going to die, and 3 days later he's going to rise again, and they hadn't understood what he meant. And when he said things like, "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me," I mean, that's kind of deep stuff. I don't know if they picked up on that either. It's hard to know. So I would say that the full understanding of the deity of Christ probably had not dawned on them at this time, although perhaps they'd heard enough that if they were spiritual men, they perhaps could have understood it better. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And my guess is that, no, they did not understand that Jesus was God in their midst.
And probably not until his resurrection then, probably.
Yeah, probably not.
Okay, that was my question. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Alec, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jeremy from Portland, Oregon. Jeremy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. I have a couple of friends that are seeking spiritual truth, and they are finding their way into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'm a little concerned about the things I read about their prophetess, Ellen White, and a number of other things that I've uncovered. Do you have any concerns about the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
I have some, although I will hasten to say that certainly most of the Seventh-day Adventist people that I've known are fine Christian people. But that is also true probably of most of the Baptists I've known, probably most of the Pentecostals I've known, and probably most of the Catholics I've known. But I would have concerns about the Catholic Church, and probably I'd have some concerns about Pentecostal and Baptist churches too. And I certainly have concerns about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But my concerns about the organization does not necessarily have to reflect negatively on the people who are, you know, who are convinced of its truth. The Seventh-day Adventist Church follows the teachings of Ellen G. White. They normally regard her to be a prophetess, and she has a lot of opinions, had a lot of opinions, that I think are not quite scriptural. Now, the things that are most necessary for Christians to believe, she did believe. She certainly believed Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he's the King of Kings, and so forth. In other words, the things that are the core of the gospel, the Seventh-day Adventists believe. But they have their own distinctives, as most groups do. And their emphasis on the Sabbath, that is on keeping the Saturday Sabbath, is what I'm sure one of the things they would consider to be one of their strengths as a denomination. I consider it to be one of their weaknesses. I don't think they interpret very adequately what the Bible says about Sabbath keeping, and yet they make it a very important thing. Now, most Seventh-day Adventists say, you know, that they're not critical and judging and condemning of people who do not keep the Saturday Sabbath. But it is nonetheless the teaching of their church that the mark of the beast in Revelation is the observance of Sunday as a day of worship.
Right.
And I'm not really sure how a person can take that view and say they're not condemning those who worship on some day other than Saturday. You see, I think the biggest problem I have with the Seventh-day Adventists, and the same thing would apply to many other Christian groups, is that they seem to interpret Christian duty in terms of rituals rather than in terms of spiritual things. As I understand it, God doesn't care that there is one day set apart or not set apart for going to church. The early Christians went to church every day. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. It says daily, from house to house and in the temple, they met together and praised God and so forth. So it wasn't like there was one day out of the week they got together, as if God has some kind of legalistic requirement that a certain day be treated differently. I think God wants us to worship him all the time. And I think we should worship him all the time as much as the Seventh-day Adventists worship him on Saturday. So they sometimes think that I am demoting Saturday, demoting the Sabbath. I don't think so. What I'm doing vis-a-vis their beliefs is elevating all the days to the level of God's day. I think that every day is God's day for the Christian. And when people kind of make it important that you eat certain foods and observe certain days and things like that, Paul considered that to be a sign of spiritual weakness, as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. He called them weak people who feel they have to observe one day and avoid certain foods and things like that. So although I do believe that Seventh-day Adventists, for the most part, are Christian people, I think that insofar as they lay emphasis on these ceremonial things, it is not a sign of maturity or health spiritually.
Would you consider them cult-like in a way? Or?
In some ways, but then I want to make it very clear, I consider some Baptist churches and some Pentecostal churches to be cult-like, too. The cult-likeness is not in the area of their doctrine so much as it is in the area of allowing a certain leader of their organization or founder of their organization to kind of do their thinking for them.
Uh-huh.
You know, whenever you let somebody else do your thinking for you, you're kind of a cult follower. For example, if you let me do your thinking for you, if you ask me a question and you just say, whatever Steve says, I'm going to go with what he says, well, then you're a cult follower, and that's not good. You
okay.
Shouldn't be a cult follower.
Okay.
You should think for yourself. And to a certain extent, people in all denominations have that danger of allowing the leaders to do their thinking for them. But some groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists, very specifically almost defined their duty as to follow the teachings of Ellen G. White.
And I've uncovered some prophecies that haven't clearly come to pass, and I don't know if they're just online things or not. But
yeah, and also, of course, and the Seventh-day Adventists who are listening, they don't like this being brought up, and they don't like me to bring it up. But Ellen G. White's writings, many of them were found to be plagiarized.
Plagiarism.
Yeah, there was a great rift in the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the early 80s because many of the scholars at the Seventh-day Adventist colleges discovered that Ellen G. White had plagiarized about 50% of what she wrote, and yet she had been given credit for being like a prophetess.
Okay.
So anyway, those are issues with me. I mean, I don't care if someone wants to observe Saturday as a Sabbath. That's their business. I'd be more concerned about where their heart is and where their spirit is. And many Seventh-day Adventists are really great. Others I've known have just wanted to just push the Sabbath thing, and it gets to be annoying. Though I wouldn't say they're not Christians.
Okay. Okay, Steve.
Okay, Jeremy.
Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this stimulating conversation daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Hope you'll become a regular listener and a caller when you have questions that you'd like to discuss here. You can also go to our website and find past programs, or you can listen to other programs that we have daily live that are not on these stations you're listening to right now. I have two radio programs a day live. You can hear either of them at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have to buy the radio time. We get the income from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.